John chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Remember in the previous chapter he'd been saying, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And as I have been saying a lot lately, that this is an honor. God, when he honors us, that we might suffer for his name's sake. You look in the New Testament, you see the apostles rejoicing. But the way they talk today, you couldn't think of something that people want to avoid more. Oh, that I could avoid suffering for the sake of the name of the Lord. What they want to do for the sake of the name of the Lord is to prosper in this present world. Look at what the name of Jesus has done for me. I am so rich. I am so prosperous. I have everything a man could desire in this world. And it is all through the name of Jesus. Glory to God. And they want God to honor them, and they'll honor God in it, and they think that's a pretty fair deal. It's a pretty square deal there. God comes down, dies for their sins, so they can go on sinning, and then he blesses them with prosperity, and then they go on to life eternal. But that's not the way things really work. If you're going to truly follow Christ, you're going to suffer persecution. At some point, to follow Christ, we ought to be persecuted. We shouldn't be friends with everybody. And even so, the suffering and enduring the want of things makes us more fit for the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those that mourn. You know, when Jesus talked about being rich, he was like, woe unto you rich. You know, he counted those rich who were rich in the spiritual blessings rather than in the things of this world. And so he warns them that they should not be offended. The word offended means to stumble, which means like to be scandalized. In fact, I think the Greek word scandalizo or something like that. But it literally means sort of to be tripped up. And the idea is that, you know, something offensive, so to speak, comes along. It knocks us off our stride, and suddenly we're like, whoa, this is unexpected. It's like almost like a trap. We weren't expecting this. We weren't expecting to suffer. We were thinking we were just going to have good times without end. And so he's saying, I don't want you to be tripped up. You know, this to take you unawares, like some sort of unexpected comment or unexpected event. This should not be an offense to you. Where all of a sudden you're thinking like, well, gee, I believed in Jesus. I never expected persecution. I never expected tribulation. And I'll tell you what, a lot of people today, they're taught they're not going to have to endure the great tribulation. Oh, no. But the great tribulation is not necessarily just like the wrath of God. There is the wrath of God in that. That's for God's enemies. But God's enemies are going to vent their wrath on the people of God. And that's how it is. But the teachers today want people to believe that they're never going to see such things. And maybe they won't, because they won't live to see those days. But they are saying we are in the end times. That's a point which I do not agree with. But those times might be around the corner. I certainly don't know. There haven't been any signs, contrary to what they say. But should the signs begin to appear, and those times were to come upon us, we would expect full well that in the teachings of Christ we ought to know, yes, suffering, persecution will come. And they can't even come in lesser forms, even if we don't see those days. So we have to have a mind that we know that is given us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. And that this is an honor that God bestows upon those who are his elect, and whom he has chosen, and whom he is, whom he loves greatly and desires to bless. And so we ought not think it such a strange thing, such a foreign thing, such an offensive and scandalizing thing. Oh, that we had suffered for his name. Jesus has said everything he has said in his Gospels that the apostles wrote, he has told us beforehand. These things are what we ought to expect. And so how Christians have come down in this day and age not to expect it? Well, you know, they follow the traditions of men and not the teachings of Christ. You know, you savor the things which be of men and not the things which be of God, as Christ said to Peter. They have a taste for pleasure. They have a taste for good things. And I certainly understand and sympathize with that feeling. I like to live a peaceable life. But we have to know deep in our hearts that if God were to require of us, it would be good. It would be blessed. And he would carry us through so that we would be able to bear it. But we shouldn't, you know, here's the thing. If we don't understand that this is what's coming, or at least expect it in our lifetime possibly, or whatever, or understand that this is not a strange thing, then when it happens to us, what happens to people a lot of times, and I've seen it with friends of mine, you know, bad stuff starts happening to them, and they're like, why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve this. And they begin to fall away, sort of, in their faith. They don't trust God. They're blaming God for their problems. And a lot of it isn't even suffering for his namesake. They're just suffering for their own stupidity. And they want to blame God for it. It's completely uncalled for. God doesn't owe us a living. He doesn't owe us a good life. He doesn't owe us anything. The fact that we're alive is already a blessing. And God is gracious and good, and we have to remember that. And hardship is not something we're promised like a free pass. Oh, no hardship for you. Verse 3, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. If people truly knew Christ, they would not take this up, the persecution of those who love Christ. Verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. I told you all about this. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Very simple. When the time comes, I want you to remember I told you this, but I didn't say these things to start off with, because I was with you and I was going to be with you, but now I'm leaving. And so these are things you're going to need to know. And he's saying, but I'm saying these things and sorrow is filling your heart. He's preparing them for the future. For their future and also us, for things that can happen in our future. These are not things that can only be... A lot of times people look at the New Testament. And the New Testament is, of course, fully lodged in history. It has a history. There were men who he was speaking to. But he did not say these things for them alone. And he makes that clear in several places. The things he said unto them, he said not unto them, but unto all. You know, like Mark 13. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. And the things he said to his disciples apply to his disciples now. And if you want to aspire to be his disciple, apostle, student, whatever, however you want to put it, okay, you want to be a Christian, then you want to be as your master, and you need to listen to everything the master teaches. And yes, I'm not Peter, John, Andrew, and all those who were present, but these words are also important for us. None of them asked him, where are you going? They're not asking. They're filled with sorrow. They don't even want to ask, because they don't want him to go. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he's saying it is expedient, which means profitable. It is profitable here for you. It is profitable for you that I go away. And how is that? It is great to have Christ, of course, present with us. We look forward to his return, right? But God, in his plan, wants Christ to go away, and he wants to send the Spirit to be with us. Because having the Spirit with you is good for us. It is profitable for us. It is more profitable than having Jesus there. It is definitely, we want Jesus there, of course, right? Wouldn't it be great to just have Jesus holding your hand as you're doing everything? Wouldn't it be great to just have him, you know, there to call you out onto the water, walk on water, to heal everybody whenever we want him to do all the things that everybody counts on Jesus to do? But it is more profitable that he should depart and that the Spirit should come. God, in his wisdom, in raising up sons, wanted to send a spirit forth. The man came, his flesh was offered, and he suffered in the flesh, so that we have an advocate who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Spirit has come, not to be a flesh and blood companion or a king over us, but to teach us and to lead us and to be in us in a way that is quite gentle. You know, the Spirit comes powerfully, and at times he can act powerfully in our lives to change our lives, but the presence of the Spirit is often very quiet. You know, it is often very subtle. But I know that since I received the Spirit, it's like it's changed me. And he doesn't talk like to me like, you know, like, "Hello, Paul, how are you doing this morning?" You know, but it's certainly, from the time I received the Spirit to now, it made a huge difference in my life. It changed things. Even though I'd been following Christianity at that point for over 13 years of my adult life. Or at least, you know, I'd pursued it my whole life, but I was about 31 when I received the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be 41 this year, so it's been 10 years. And I tell you what, it's been a big difference. It's changed me in many ways. I mean, aside from just sobriety that he brought to me, and the freedom from drugs, and the way he changed my mind, the way I think, the things I think about, the things I don't do that I used to do, but also the things I do that I didn't used to do. And also he explains things, helps me understand things. Well, Jesus is going to talk about that, so I should just leave that for when he gets to it. The thing is did Jesus have to leave? Yes, because this is how God had willed it. And he would depart, and the Spirit would be sent. Verse 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." I'm thankful for the Spirit in that he can help me understand things like this. He will reprove. He will bring the world in guilty. Like when Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Same word. It means to convict. He will convict the world. It doesn't mean to cause them to have conviction. "Now we are convicted. We know." I mean, ultimately, yes, it will bring them in guilty is what it means, though, to convict. Not necessarily self-convict, where you have an inward conviction. It's in the sense of the world is guilty of sin. Why? Because they believe not on him. Because it is through faith in Christ that we are delivered from sin. Faith in Jesus. Here's the thing. God doesn't just forgive sin. He has determined, he has declared that through faith in Christ, sins would be forgiven. What is easier to say, "Rise up and walk," or "Your sins are forgiven you"? "But you, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say unto him, now rise up and walk." And then when he got up and walked, he was like saying, "See, I have the power." Through him, God has ordained, sin shall be forgiven. There's no other way to get your sins forgiven. None. There are no good deeds we can do. We can't like, "Well, I lied today. Well, tomorrow I'll tell the truth to make up for it." While it is good to make restitution for wrongs we do, you know, like to go back and tell someone, say, "Hey, I wasn't honest with you." Okay, that's good. That is righteousness to do that. But you can't wipe out the sin. You know, they don't believe in God. A lot of it has to do with sin. And a lot of people do believe in God, but they don't like the Christian God. Why don't they like the Christian God? Because of sin. What does God care about what I do with my private life? What does God care what we do, you know, sexually? What does he care what we do as far as anything? What's the big deal to God if I steal? I mean, really, how does that hurt him? What's it really? I mean, we're in a difficult situation here, this world. And the thing is, and the thing that really actually, people understand stealing and murder, why that's wrong, and they're little peccadilloes. They're the things that they do that they see as being like, this is my private business. You know, what I do in the bathroom with a dirty magazine, well, that's nobody's business but mine. That's what they think. And the thought that God would fault them for that offends them. They don't want to believe that. That seems silly. Why does God care about that? And the truth is, this isn't hurting him. Doesn't hurt him one bit. But he has just ordained that his kingdom is one without sin. And there are a lot of things which he asks of us. Like, what does it matter to him if I just love to stuff my face with food? What does it matter to God if I like to overindulge alcohol? Why does that really, you know, it's a victimless sin, as they say. Why do those things still matter to God? Sin, that's the parameter which God said is like, that will exclude you from my kingdom. He's creating a world in which he wants righteousness to dwell. And he is bringing forth his sons into that world. And the bar he set to bar all others from that is sin. And whatever he declares is sin, is sin. And however arbitrary that may seem, is irrelevant. Because he sets the criteria. It is somewhat arbitrary. Even those who enter into the kingdom enter in having been sinners, sinning the same sins that those who do not believe. But the reason they're convicted is because they don't believe. It is to believe on the Son of God that eliminates the sin. And therefore, it is irrelevant how grave or ungrave it is. Because if one's unbelief stems from personal slavery to some sin or another, where it's like, I can't believe God would care about what I do here. If that's what bars you, then you're barred. That God has not set in your heart the desire to overcome the filthiness of the flesh and the greediness of lust, whether it be, you know, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the desire of the heart. There's so many things. If any of those things stop us from believing, then we will be excluded. We will be convicted of sin. Through faith in Christ, we pass from judgment to life. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Why does that convict the world of righteousness? Because of what righteousness is in Christ. He goes, so what? So that the Father, so that the Spirit would come. He says, I go depart. If I depart, the Comforter will come. And through the Comforter, righteousness is established in the people of God. He leaves us his Spirit. He goes. The world is convicted of sin and then convicted, guilty of righteousness. Meaning they have not done what was right. With the Master, you know, like I said, it's so easy when Christ is right there to hold your hand. I mean, if Jesus, well, they say, what would Jesus do? How about, what would I do if Jesus was standing here right next to me? You know, as a flesh and blood human being. What would I do? And the truth is, you can't put yourself in that situation without him actually being there. Even with the Spirit of God, while we know he's with us and in us and seeing our actions, we still are able somehow to act as if he's not. The Lord wants us to be able to act righteously, but without feeling that it's under this sort of immediate, you know, when he's right there looking over you, it's too easy to be righteous. But when he's not there and you can do right, now you've entered into the kingdom. It's to be able to do right without the feeling of him being imminent. And that's why the Spirit is such a beautiful gift, because through the Spirit we learn to be righteous without the imminent feeling of God's pressure of being there physically present. I mean, there is a definite change, where you feel like you're doing it. Yeah, I mean, and you're not doing it because, nobody steals when they feel like they're, if you're a kid, you don't feel like, if your mom's like got her eye on you, you're not going to try to grab something you shouldn't, right? But it's always when they think they're not being watched. And the Spirit has this quality of, even when He's in us, we don't feel necessarily at every moment that presence. Though at very critical times you do feel the presence, if it's necessary to keep us from some great evil or to teach us some important lesson, or at moments when we really need to change. He works stuff in us to write the law of God in our hearts, that we could do righteousness out of a pure heart, as opposed to out of having a supervisor constantly with us. Jesus departs so the Spirit can come, and so that the world may be convicted of righteousness. Because even though God is not here, the world is convicted of righteousness. Why? Because of the Spirit. That's the one who reproves the world, the Spirit. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. He reproves the world of righteousness. I don't know why I can't say reprove. Because Christ goes. Christ is gone. There's no visible person here to command righteousness, to demand it, and to be a visible presence. I think I made that clear. So the world is convicted of righteousness because by the Spirit, because the Spirit in us leads us to righteousness, so that we can demonstrate what righteousness is. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that we should live righteously, godly, and soberly in this present world. So that the world might be reproved, convicted, brought in guilty of judgment. Convicted of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That's an interesting thing. Convicted of judgment. That was the one as I read it, I didn't immediately leap out to me, what's that mean? But I know this, that the judgment of God is set. God has judged everything already. That, Jesus said, I'm not judging things. The words that I speak will judge. And these things I say, I don't say of myself. But the Father has given me, whatever He's given me to say, that's what I say. And so the world is convicted of judgment, brought in guilty of judgment because of the Spirit. What does that mean, guilty of judgment? It means in the realm of, like in the realm of sin, they're guilty. In the realm of righteousness, they are guilty. Because they do not take hold of the righteousness. They need to believe in Christ. They need to receive the Spirit. Why of judgment? He convicts them of what? Before we get to the why, of course, because the prince of this world is judged. But what does it mean to be brought in guilty of judgment? It means, imagine you're on trial. Guilty of murder, okay? A convicted murderer, someone convicted of judgment. Convicted of judgment. It means that they have failed in judgment. Whatever the right thing about judgment is, whatever God's pronouncement, whatever He says, God says, judgment. Judge not after their outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. The world judges. The world judges. People always tell me, don't judge. You shouldn't judge. I was just saying, well, then you hypocrite, stop judging me. How dare you judge me in saying that I'm judging others? I'm not judging others. How dare you say that I'm judging others? I'm not. This word is judging things. Like I'm not the one who says homosexuality is a sin. The scriptures say that. I'm not the one who says that it's that fornication is immoral, and that it's a sin, and that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No, that's what the scriptures say. I don't say that we ought not be drunkards. I don't say that. That's not my judgment. I don't say that you ought to mark false teachers. You ought to keep your eyes on them. You ought to watch out for those people. I don't say that. I'm not judging that. I'm not judging them. Jesus said, Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ah, that's not my judgment. You will know them by their fruits. I'm not judging, I just taste the fruit. You're judging whether it tastes good or not. Well, you know, you tell me that tastes good. Yeah, you're judging too. It's the spirit. Because you don't know right from wrong. You don't know good fruit from bad except by the Spirit. Because the Spirit teaches us, I don't judge the fruit. I hear what they say, and the Spirit convicts me of judgment. I don't judge. The prince of this world is judged. He is judged. This world and its prince are already judged. It is not something for me to do. And he brings the world in guilty of it because it's already done. And it is written. All of this writing is the judgment of God. And the world is guilty because they are going after the prince of the world. They knowing the things that are wrong. And they know that God does not approve, but they don't believe in him. So they are convicted of sin. They know what righteousness is, but they do not do it because Christ is not there. They know what the judgment of God says, but because the prince of this world is judged, they do not do it. Because the prince of this world owns them. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. This is an important verse for understanding the nature of God. I wish in my paper on the nature of God I'd put this verse in. As far as I didn't really cover the Spirit as much as I should. Because honestly, because of the people who influenced me early on, I think they were pushing me away from understanding that the Spirit of God is a distinct person, entity. I don't know what word you want to use. The Scriptures don't. He is distinctly the Spirit of God. Let me say this about the Spirit of God. He does not speak of himself. If he does not speak of himself, then who does he speak of? If he is not speaking of him, Jesus said, I do not speak of myself. The Father speaketh. So the Spirit does not speak of himself. That's significant. That says something about the Spirit, that he is a himself, and he does not speak of himself. There's another one whom he speaks of, who gives him to say what he ought to say. The Spirit does not speak of himself, himself. It's very normal to say itself because spirit is generally an it. But when it comes to God, it is he, himself. He does not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. He hears from somebody else. Somebody else is speaking to the Spirit. That somebody else says to him, Spirit, speak on this wise. And the Spirit speaks. So he is not a force, but he is him. Him who dwells with you and shall be in you. He shall glorify me. And of course, this is called the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit of God, there's a lot of, you know, the funny thing is that while at the same time there are these passages where the Spirit is spoken of very distinctly from Father and from Son. Because here's the Son saying, he, referring to someone other than himself, shall not speak of himself. The Father gives the Spirit that which to speak. And you can see these things happening in Acts. They receive the Spirit, and the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, go with, you know, three men seek you at the door. Go with them, ask, doubting nothing. Doesn't explain everything. He had a vision, and the Spirit spoke to him. It's not always necessarily this loud thing where I was like, oh, there was the Spirit. But the Spirit, he guides us into all truth. He teaches us. I don't know how many things I've learned. I remember, the law is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I realized I looked that up after that, and I'm like, oh, okay, so people understood this. But you understand, I'm not a professional religionist. I don't like to go for my understanding to men. Though I can learn from men, I don't say I don't. But in general, I don't like to go to the same sources where everyone else is going, because it seems those waters, while there is truth to be had there, they're very polluted. And the Spirit has guided me faithfully. I mean, I know I received the Spirit, so at that point I'm like, well, I'm going to let Him guide me. And if He wants to send a brother to me, as He did with the other apostles sometimes, Peter, Paul, whatever, they received men of God who were sent to also speak the word unto them. If the Spirit deems to do it that way, then fine, I accept that. But in general, I don't just confer with the authorities, because the authorities also say a lot of things that I don't trust. And to have to dig through all that stuff grieves me. It's hard for me to read materials from commentaries and stuff like that. People said, "Oh, well, you should read this," or people ask me to listen to some guy and give a commentary about it. And they understand it's painful sometimes to listen. Yes, I know there's nuggets of truth in there, but a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so, while I know that there's nuggets of truth in here somewhere, but a lot of it tastes like bread that has too much yeast in it. Yeast does not have a particularly pleasant flavor, especially if you overdo it. You know, yeasty. It's not exactly my idea of good. So I try to keep my teachings simple, and I exhort others to do the same. And when I first started listening, man, when I knew nothing, I could listen to anybody just about. I could, because I did not have a sense of what was true and what was not, so I could listen to anybody. But after I heard enough and I knew enough and the Spirit taught me, it became difficult to listen to certain people. And so I don't want to weed through all their garbage to find the little tiny nuggets of truth hidden in a bunch of trash. You know, I just don't really like to do that. But once I knew, and also there are mysteries to me that I don't feel like, oh, I'll go consult with the guys who have all the heresies. You know, I don't think so. I have the Spirit. And He guides me to truth. And He does it through direct revelation, meaning basically I'm studying the Scriptures and all of a sudden, boom, I understand what I'm reading. Also through brethren. So maybe I have something, maybe I'm talking, someone hears me talking off the cuff and it's not right. And they speak to me and the Spirit convicts me. And He says, yes, and I know, you're right. You're right, you've got a point. The Scriptures do say that, and I don't know how I was missing that. But that, and the Spirit helps me understand when someone is speaking the truth to me. So we fill ourselves with the Word, and being filled with the Spirit, we should be guided to all truth. That is what He promised. And obviously with a lot of the people in the world, right? We got all these denominations, all these different opinions, and it seems, wow, how can they all have the same Spirit? They don't. They don't have all the same Spirit. When I received the Spirit, I received it with power, and I spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave utterance, right? A lot of people don't believe in that, okay? But still, there are a lot of people that speak in tongues, and they don't agree with each other either. And it's been pointed out, you can fake tongues, surely. You can fake experiences, and if people are willing to settle for that, I don't know what to say. For me, I didn't settle for that. And it's not important to me for you to believe me, but for you to receive the Spirit in a powerful way that enables you to discern the truth from error. That's the most important thing. What we think of one man over another, it's not as important. One man sows, another waters, another reaps, but God receives the increase, and that's all that really matters. He will guide us all to the truth. If we're still disputing, not understanding each other, I trust and have faith that God will guide all His elect to the truth, so that they would be saved and they would inherit eternal life. It's as simple as that. I have great faith in God to do that, because God's salvation is powerful. If He wants to save us, He will. It's not going to come down to how bright I am or how smart you are. whether you're clever enough to figure out that I don't have everything perfectly understood, or whether I'm clever enough to, you know, speak words without stumbling or going and making a fool of myself. It's not going to come down to like, well, I don't like his style. If God wants, he can use that to turn people away, make me the savior of death. Or he can, in spite of my errors, make me the savior of life, that people could receive the word with gladness. And the Spirit is the one who does all that. He shows us the things to come. There are things coming. For instance, this world is going to be judged. And there's lots of judgment yet to be done. We got to exercise good judgment, you know, in our lives. We got to exercise proper judgment. Judgment is important. Jesus said, you know, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And he says, these ought you to have done. Judgment ought to be done. It is done. The world does it all the time, but they just do it wrong. You know, the world judges things. Recently, I was hearing people were talking about how, you know, these days, when people come out in support of traditional marriage, this is now a morally reprehensible point of view, and you become ostracized from the little cliques that I don't really care about because I don't pay attention to them. But because I have Facebook friends, they're always posting stuff about this, and I do look at that from time to time when I'm on there, and, you know, they're ostracizing people for believing that. You know, wholesale, I don't know, whatever. You know, I'm not, believe me, it's a very small thing to be persecuted for that kind of thing. But the world has its own form of judgment, doesn't it? They judge things. They judge you for having the wrong ideas. It's common. Like, if you have a lot of kids, some people look down on that. They judge that. Now, who cares? Well, I don't. But, I mean, they do it. And they will be judged. We ought to judge righteous judgment. That's what's given to us. And the Spirit shows us. He is going to judge what the Father speaks. He's going to say what the Father's judgment is. To some degree, you might think, well, there's a fine line between sort of judging your own judgment and judging what the Spirit judges. Because everyone wants to believe they're being guided by the Spirit. But we are not always guided by the Spirit. Sometimes we're guided by our own will to do whatever it is we think we know is right. And obviously we got to appeal to God's mercy that he would show us the right way. And with that mind, we can go forward. He's not going to give us a stone for bread or a scorpion for a fish. Look for righteousness, judgment, to be delivered from sin, and God will not disappoint you. But diligently seek it, because he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek. To be diligent in seeking shows that God, he is with you. And he shall give you all those things that you desire, because it is in the name of Christ that you desire them. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. I mean, the things that pertain to me, that we should know about Christ, he's going to show us. He's going to show us all about Christ. So he will show us the things of Christ. He will glorify Christ, make Christ be magnified. He will become great in our eyes because of the teachings of the Spirit. The Spirit would show us these things. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. He has by inheritance all things that belong to the Father. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He's saying, I'm not saying that he, I said he's taking of mine and showing it to you, but all this is all that the Father has. So all the treasures that the Father possesses of wisdom, of knowledge, of spiritual understanding belong to Christ. And therefore, he said, the Spirit would take of his own, because all the treasures of wisdom that are laid up with God are Christ's. And through the Spirit, they can be ours. He could show them to us. He could teach them to us. And that's why we ought to seek those things. Because that's what God wants for us more than any of the things in this life that we've coveted. And we want to live at peace. And I thank God I've lived in a time of peace and that he's been good to me. Very good to me. I mean, in the eyes of the world, I don't suppose I've had much. But I think I have quite a bit. As far as the life God has blessed me with does please me. I love my children. I love my wife. I love our little home, you know. But I also know that you know, that I could be called on to walk away from all of it. And if the Lord truly called me to do so, I would have to. And so, you know, but I know that he would not do it except for the cause for which I have pledged myself, which is the name of Christ. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. So, verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he said unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he said, what he saith. We cannot tell what he saith. So they can't understand what he's saying here. Let's see what he says. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and you shall not see me? And again a little while, and you shall see me? You know, you are asking among yourselves of what I said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy, that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now I read a lot there. But he explains himself later on, and I'm going to cut to the chase on that because I don't want to read. But he's going to explain, like, I'm going to my Father. He's already said that. I'm leaving the world. I came forth from the Father. I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. But still, he doesn't quite explain himself here. He does in his cryptic way with his verily, verily sayings, where he always leaves us sort of wanting to understand. He didn't want to fully explain the proverb, the parable. And I think I understand, actually, better than I ever have. Because I'm like, what does he mean? Because the first thing you're going to think is, a little while you shall not see me. Okay, he's going to be buried in the ground. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And here's the thing, when he rose from the dead, when he appeared, he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus did not ascend into his Father like from the cross. It's never written anywhere like that. Jesus was buried. His soul was not left in hell, but it abode there for several days. And I do not think this refers to purely just to that time, like, you know, he's going to come back from the dead, and then you're going to rejoice and see him. Yes, there will be that. But the way I see it is, a little while you shall not see me. What it is he explains. He said, I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father. That's what he means by a little while, and you shall not see me. I'm leaving. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. What is that? What is that second little while? Because I go to my Father. And I think the second little while, the first little while is not his, it is his death. Yeah, but not really. Because in his death, he did not leave the earth. It is his ascension. He departed the world. He died and rose from the dead. But he didn't leave the world. They continued to see him. You know, in that, none of that. He never left the world. He was always in the world. He left the world at his ascension. And remember, he's been talking about the sending forth of the Spirit here. This passage has been about the comfort of the Spirit. And the Spirit, Jesus said, I'll go to the Father and I'll send him to you. He didn't send him after he rose from the dead. He sent him after he ascended into heaven. 40 days. Or 50 days. The Pentecost day. The 50th day after the Passover. So he said, wait for the Spirit to come, and it will come. That's from Acts. Alright. So, he left there. Sent the Spirit. And then a little while, and you shall see me. What's that mean? The second you shall see me is the resurrection of the dead. Because He left, see him no more. And then again a little while. It was a little while. I am yet with you a little while. I'll be with you a little while. He said it several times in the Gospel of John. He talked about a little while. Because he spent only a very short time in this world. And, you know, honestly, Jesus died at 30 or 33, whatever, in his early 30s, right? Good enough. But you know what? Average lifespan, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. I mean, today, whatever, in man's life, 80 years is not much more than 30. And it's just a little while. We only pass our lives here for a little while. And then we're gone. All of us are only here for a little while. And when we die in faith towards Christ, the next thing we do is we will see him in the resurrection. A little while, and we do not see him. He was here a little while, and now we do not see him. And again, a little while, our lives. And we shall see him. When our lives are finished, we will see him in the resurrection. That is what this teaching means. A little while, and you shall not see me. Again a little while, and you shall see me. Because I go to my Father. Because he went to his Father in obedience, sent the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth to come and dwell with us, that the Father could be in us, and we in him, and Jesus in us, and we in him, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That's coming up in the next chapter. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And now we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. But we do not see him anymore. But we shall see him. A little while. Just a little while. Because as I always say, the end of the world may not come in our lifetimes. As far as the world may not end. But our world will end in our lifetime. So it's just a little while until Jesus returns. It could be, for me, another year. 10, 20, 30. How many years do I have left? I don't know. I'm certainly trying to do my best to live a long life. Because if the Lord does not return in my lifetime, I do want to have a long lifetime because I have a lot of things I want to do. And I think that if I should spend so long with the Spirit, I should become much wiser and be better able to communicate the truth. Though the Spirit could do a good job at any time, though he chooses to build us up. And I see that here. When in verse 20 he says, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall turn into joy. Can the children of the bridegroom rejoice while the bridegroom is with them? Not rejoice, I mean sorrow. Now you could see that as the resurrection, but there's more to it than that. Like I said, the other verses, he explained it in terms of, I'm leaving. And think about this. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she has delivered the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. What has Jesus been telling his disciples? I mean, he's been so serious. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. I didn't really even dwell on that. But like Paul, I mean, that's what he thought he was doing. He got letters and he said, I'm going to drag them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial and see them all put to death. And all the men who stoned Stephen, they thought they were doing the service of God. Yeah, you bet it. When people kill you for the name of Jesus, of course, they think they're doing God's, they may even think they're doing Jesus' service. You shouldn't speak in Jesus' name. You don't teach him right. You don't teach the gospel the way you ought to. You're wrong about this interpretation. To silence you, we are doing God's service. He's saying these dead serious things. Jesus is preparing them for suffering, pain, and death. There is joy in the resurrection. But when Jesus left, they weren't like all happy. They were like, when are you coming back? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times. The world rejoices because Jesus is not here. They're convicted of righteousness because he's gone. Of judgment because the prince of the world rules. His ways, his judgments rule over the hearts of men. But Jesus is gone. He's not in the world. The world rejoices that he's gone. Now they can do whatever they want. But we are sorrowful because he's not. We long for him to return, do we not? He says, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is present with them? No, but when he's gone, they will fast. What, just during the period when he was in the grave? For those 3 days, I'll fast. Oh, now we're all happy again. We're always happy because we're Christians. We're always smiling. That's how you know. Right? That's how I know he's a good pastor. I can tell. Look how he smiles all the time. He's got that great smile. But anyways, Jesus is not concerned with all this. It is to bring us up in him. That's why I like this woman in travail analogy. We are trying to be formed. I travail, Paul says. I travail till Christ be formed in you. And I do not count myself to have attained the resurrection of the dead, but I do press forward for the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead, because that is the purpose, to be born, to bring forth a man into the world, not a child tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but a man made in the image of Jesus Christ, a true man who is powerful, who is able to walk uprightly, to walk in righteousness, to be the servant of God. And she is delivered to the child. She remembers no more the anguish because a man is born into the world. That Christ would be formed in us. Ultimately, you know, there is pain through life. We grow. We become more like him. And then we die. But the moment you die, the next thing you will know is the resurrection of the dead. There is no knowledge, no passage of time. The instant you die, it's going to be like everyone who ever died is at the same time with everyone just going to stand up. No one's going to notice that any time passed except for the living. But even them, it's just a little, you know, it was a little while and I heard about Jesus. Then a little while and I saw him again. A little while, I did not see him. And a little while, and I shall see him. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. From the resurrection, yes. I think he's suggesting that, but I see more in it through the Spirit. I do. Because what does this mean to me? Just because he's raised, I rejoice in that? Yes. But he left after he was risen. We need him to come back again. And that's the second a little while. The first a little while, you shall not see me. A little while includes that, like I said, they saw him die. They put him in the grave. They saw him come out. They saw him walking around. Then they saw him go up into the clouds, and they saw him no more. So I do think I'm standing on the proper ground. All my life I thought of this passage as having to do with the resurrection, as far as his resurrection, not just my resurrection, but his. And I saw it one-dimensionally like that, and so it's still pressing into my mind as I'm understanding this, but I really feel more strongly that the beneficial thought for us is what I've been saying. As I was reading it the first time this evening in this study, this struck me. I will see you again in the resurrection, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. I mean in our resurrection. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Is there a day I ask Jesus for things every day, honestly. I haven't come to the day when I ask him nothing. When Jesus rose, did they ask him nothing? No, they asked him all kinds of questions. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, they had questions still. They asked him things. You know, they wanted more of him. But there will come a day when Jesus returns, he's going to fulfill all his promises. All of them. And you will ask him nothing. You will ask him nothing. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In that day you ask me nothing, but in the meantime, I tell you, ask it in my name and he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Asking ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So the apostles at this point haven't really been asking in the name of Jesus for things. They've been asking Jesus. He's like, start in my name, and you are going to take my place in the world. You're going to represent me in the world, and therefore you will ask in my name. You will ask to do things on my behalf. You will serve me in this way. The Spirit will come. You will proceed. You will not see me anymore, but you will see me again. And when you do, you won't ask me anything. And he's referring to our resurrection. In our resurrection, we will not ask, but in our little while, we do. And if you don't, you need to. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That is very simple. I am come into the world and I'm leaving the world. That's the I go. I come a little while, you shall not see me. He doesn't really talk about this death and resurrection here, because in that he was still in the world. He did not go out of the world. He did not go to the Father in his death, but in his ascension he did. So, I wanted to comment, you know, the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs. It's interesting. I think that sometimes I'm like, how come I'm always explaining parables? How come I'm always explaining? It's because the Spirit unravels these things and we start speaking plainly. That's why I don't like make up new parables for you to confuse you. That's why I avoid analogies if I can. Because I don't want to speak in Proverbs. I want to speak plainly. And the Spirit speaks plainly. Spirit speaks expressly. I don't use that. Jesus used it in his ministry. But like I said, when I go through this just now, I'm trying to unravel it. Verily, verily, I'm not going to tell you what you want to know. I mean, you could almost say that I don't mean to be irreverent in that, but the Lord was like that. I used Proverbs. Even just then, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow. We don't get it. Well, he makes us to understand now. So, they are there to bar people who have not the Spirit. With the Spirit, we can understand. See, we are not shut out from the understanding. He speaks plainly. He shows us plainly of the Father. I don't see that as being something for the resurrection. I see that as for even now. At that day you shall ask in my name. Not the day when we will ask nothing, but the day when he shows us plainly the Father. Not in proverbs and parables. You look at the epistles. The epistles aren't filled with proverbs and parables. It's just the teachings of Jesus, because that's how he did it. Spoke in parables that people wouldn't understand. And we speak plainly that men still won't understand, because it is not given to them. But it was illustrative. You know, Jesus was illustrating a point by using parables. The Father himself loveth you. I'm saying, you will ask in my name, but I'm not telling you I'm going to pray for you. Ask me and I'll pray to God. No, God himself will answer you when you ask in his name. He loves you himself because you have loved me. That's why, like I said, I pray to God in the name of Jesus. You know, and I also, meaning, he receives things in his name. I'm praying in his stead. I am his servant. Our Father, you know, he says, pray our Father. I pray to the Father, and it's all in his name. You know, don't get caught up in formulas and all that. I don't advocate that. But the Father loves you because you love him. You know, it's not about formulas or incantations or, you know, magic words. He loves you because you love him. Remember, though, if you love Christ, it's because God brought you to him, and he loved you first. But your love of Christ is evidence that God has loved you. And you believe in him, believing that he came out from God, because many do not believe this. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. A little while, you shall not see me. Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. We get that part. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe thou camest forth from God. That's an odd thing. When they say that, I'm sort of like, I think they're almost trying to humor him, because I don't think they totally understand. Jesus answered them. He knew that they believed. And so they're saying, well, you know all things. You know that we believe this. They did understand the part about him leaving, though they do not like it. And it was still not totally sink in. In many ways, you see that in the way they act later on. But Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The prince of this world is judged, I have overcome the world. Yet the world does not yet seem to be overcome. The prince of this world is judged, yet his judgment has not been carried out. Jesus has delivered us from sin, yet we still see sin. It remains that these things must be done. And the first order of the day is that we seek him and we can get straightened out. So that when our little while is past, when we see him, we will not hang our heads in shame. Oh Lord, we didn't seek the things you told us to. We didn't pay any attention to what you taught us. We will not be ashamed. I'm confident of that. That's why I teach what I do, because I want you to obtain the promises that God has brought about in this world. We can have good cheer, though there will be tribulation, though there will be sorrow. The sorrow shall turn into joy. Why? Because he has overcome the world. And therefore, no matter what horrible things they bring about, no matter what persecution we must endure, what tribulation we might step into, we know that he will raise us from the dead, and we will stand in his sight, and we will receive those things which he has promised. He rose from the dead, therefore we know he will be faithful to raise us also from the dead. In spite of any tribulation, in spite of any whatever they might do to our body, we will not fear them, but rather fear him that can destroy those things. Because he is not here to destroy us, but to give us life, and more abundantly, that we might obtain life, the life that is in Christ, which is a life of holiness, godliness, righteousness, and purity. And these are the things that we ought to seek after. Christ is not alone. People always say, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, men forsook him, men scattered, but God did not. The Father and the Son are, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He wants us to have peace in him, but not peace that is sort of just taking for granted. A peace in the midst of tribulation, a peace in the midst of trouble, a peace in the midst of all those things. Christ was left alone, but he was not alone. And we maybe feel left alone too, because he has left the world. We do not see him. Yet we are not alone, because the Father is with us. And since the Father is with us, the Son is with us. And since the Son is with us, we know that it is the Spirit that he has sent into our hearts, which has testified to these things.